chapters 5 and 6 on this Wednesday evening. Any of you men would like to come along and join us in the morning, bright and early? We're still having the men's class in the morning. We're in Acts in the 16th chapter. Next Sunday morning in Sunday school, in our geographical and historical setting of the Bible, we will be studying the city of Jerusalem. And that'll be helpful background for the conclusion of the Gospel of John. That's next Sunday morning at 9:30. Hope you've read your bulletin today. I have a letter here I need to give to somebody. I don't know who to give it to because it's addressed to the president of the Women's Auxiliary. I got a kick out of that. I don't know. Deanne, you can come up and get this. Sorry. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. I enjoyed this tonight, Jim. I'm looking forward to the other families coming forward here. I assume that we'll just go right down the rows here, and that every family. I'll be looking forward to see what Joshua Gary will have to offer us along the way. Tom?
Some wailing.
Wailing. As at the wailing wall, eh? Okay. Gospel of John, chapter 8. If you are studying John along on your own, you're not relying on just our pulpit studies of the gospel, you've noticed this, I hope, that John wants to show us how that the hostility to Christ is increasing in its tempo. And it's all going to peak very soon. We still are in the fall before the spring of Christ's crucifixion. It's at the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll be about our month of October, approximately this time of year. And there are three ways that you could discredit, or try to, let me put it this way, you could eliminate the impact of somebody's witness. If they have a testimony, if they were going to court against you, you have one of three options. You could eliminate the witness. That would take care of it. You could seek to discredit the witness. And lawyers seek to do that. That's one of their first objectives in a courtroom. And or you could seek to have the testimony thrown out of court on a technicality. Now, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, adversaries of our Lord, are doing all three. In chapter 7, it's their objective to eliminate him. You remember that we saw on several occasions that it said they sent officers to seize him. They wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And then last Sunday night, we saw them try the second method, where they were trying to discredit his witness because they brought in what was a contrivance of a woman caught in adultery to try to get him caught in a judgment. But now thirdly, they're resorting to this act of trying to get his testimony thrown out on a technicality. What is that technicality? Well, Christ makes an extraordinary claim in the 12th verse. Let's look at it and see what this claim is. It's still at the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, this is the second of the seven great I ams in the Gospel of John. And our Lord will make seven of these claims. I am the door, I am the light, I am the resurrection of the life. He is the water, He's the bread of life. He makes these claims to deity. Now let's look at this claim before we consider how the Pharisees try to have it thrown out on a point of on a technicality. They're going to resort to the two or three witness gimmick. Jesus said, I am. Now with this phrase, I am, I want to remind you of what our Lord is doing. that I am is not simply a pronoun with a finite verb. It is something more than that. It looks like this in the Greek. It's ego, I me. I am. It is an emphatic pronoun. Duplication pronoun is in the verb as well. But I am. And our Lord is using this from the background of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where when the Lord God came to Moses and said, when you go before Pharaoh, when you go before Israel, you will say that I am hath sent me. I am that I am. And Jesus Christ picks up on that Old Testament name for God, and he assumes that name as for himself. But he adds it with this. The verb has an object. I am the light. Now, with this word light, or the word, just the word phos, P-H-O-S, we have a number of words associated with light. Phosphorescent, photography, they come from this root, the Greek, phos. It says, I am the light of the world. Now, when our Lord made this, he was picking up on something in the vicinity of his statement that made this statement especially significant. The time is still the Feast of Tabernacles. Every day in the Feast of Tabernacles, the beginning of the day, water was drawn down here from the Pool of Siloam, a procession down from the temple, down to the pool, back to the temple. The water is poured out by the altar at the temple. That is done successively for the 7 days. Upon the eighth day of the feast, it is not done. Our Lord stood on the eighth day of the feast and said that he is water. He will slake one's spiritual thirst. Makes an extraordinary claim. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and I will give him drink. You look for fulfillment. You look for something to satisfy you. I will satisfy that need. But every night, there was lit in the temple a very large lampstand. I started to say candelabra, but they didn't have candles at that time, but often that kind of phraseology is used to describe it. It was actually the menorah, which has come to be a symbol of Israel. The B'nai B'rith has taken the menorah, the seven-pointed lampstand, as their representation of their group. This is this menorah was in the temple, and it was lit every evening. Now, where did that come from? Where does this concept of light, why did they light it? What was the special meaning for the, as people will observe it, you could be anywhere down in, especially in the lower city. I think I've pointed out to you that at this time in the first century, where you would stand even up above, over, if you were on the Mount of Olives, if you over to just to the west of the temple area, or if you were from beneath, down in the Ophel, the city of David, you would look up to the temple, you're going to see this light reflecting off the walls, that yellowish glow off the walls and the pillars of the temple. It's going to catch your eye. Now, Jerusalem was not a city of street lights. A lamp stand in a city in today's world would not probably catch a lot of attention. But when you put a light up that is in contrast to the darkness all around, you are going to notice it. No street lights. And what lights there would be lamps that would be carried by the people or torches. And the darkness was especially ominous, was especially encroaching around you. And when you would look in the darkened night from your home or up on the Mount of Olives, wherever you might be, you would see that flicker of the light from the temple. Our Lord picks this up, and he says, then I am the light of the world. Now that goes back to what? What was the light lampstand doing in the tabernacle? Well, the lampstand was placed in the tabernacle by command in Exodus 35, verses 31 through 40. The lampstand was there to do a very practical thing. What would you put a lamp in the tabernacle for? Same reason you would have had some value of it in having it in the temple. Give off light. So that the priest could see what he's doing when he goes into the holy place. And so the lampstand had a practical service of giving light for the function of the priest. But the lampstand also was something of typical value in that the lampstand typified the light of the world who would come and who will fulfill it by his very statement here. But there is something else to this lampstand, and it's tied into the Feast of Sukkot. The Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, of Booths, was a feast to commemorate the Lord's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, bringing them through the Exodus into the wilderness and providing for them. That was the way the water, that is what the water signified. But what did the light signify in that Exodus redemptive experience? Let's look in Numbers in chapter 9 to see what the light, the lampstand, symbolized. And it took these Israelites in their, it set up a memorial to stimulate their memory, to go back and think upon the experience of their forefathers in the wilderness. And this experience of light in the wilderness is given in Numbers 9, 15 through 23. God gave Israel a special lighting system through the desert, a guidance system. Now on the day, are you with me? Numbers 9 and verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. You know, it must have been an impressive thing. No matter where you were camped, out around the tabernacle, and all the tribes had their own, they were bivouacked in a special area, and no matter where you were, you look down there at night, and there's that fiery cloud on top of the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in the daytime, the cloud. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward, the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. That was a nice system. The cloud picks up, it goes, Israel goes. That must have been an enormous cloud. Because look what the cloud does. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. But when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. You see that the point is made that they didn't move unless the cloud moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. And in the daytime, this cloud acted as a giant canopy over them to protect them from the difficult rays of the sun. And you know, they did need that kind of weather protection out there in that desert in the Sinai. The temperatures can go up to 100 to 140 in the daytime and can plunge down to below freezing at night. God gave them this protection in this cloud by day and by night. It provided guidance. It provided, it was a symbol of the Lord's presence. This Shekinah glory cloud is so closely associated with the tabernacle that when God withdrew His special presence in the theocracy, Ezekiel describes it as the cloud lifting up over the tabernacle, moving out to the holy place, moving outside the temple, coming back just a bit as if there is hesitancy in the Lord leaving Israel's, the theocratic kingdom, abandoning them, and then it moves up to the Mount of Olives, and then, whew, it's gone. This Shekinah glory cloud is what enshrouded the Lord Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's this cloud that will, I think, enshroud our Lord when He comes in the clouds in His glory. And that is the glory that will be upon the temple in the millennial kingdom when our Lord is there in person. And there will be a canopy. We studied this Wednesday night, didn't we? There will be a canopy set over Zion, over the temple, where there will be provided perfect weather. It will be like an air conditioning system. So no rain, no weather will affect any of the worshipers who come to Jerusalem in the millennium. Now, that is what our Lord picks up on. That is that cloud, that pillar of fire by night, and that cloud by day. And then He stands near the temple and He says, I am the light of the world. Now, our Lord said something magnificent when he said that, because Israel had associated the light in the wilderness with their special system of guidance. It was a symbol of the Lord's presence. It gave them protection. It gave them guidance. It was for the theocratic kingdom. But our Lord takes the concept of light and he spreads it out. He's not only the light for Israel, but he says what? I am the light for the cosmos. All, Gentile and Jew alike, can come to me, and I will establish my presence, I will provide protection, and I will be your guide. That's the meaning of the concept of light here. I am the light. And where there's light, there's life. Light reveals. Light produces warmth, it produces growth, and it's absolutely essential for life. And that's the relationship of light in life. Light gives life. And where therefore the Lord is light, he is life. You come to him and provide that, and he will meet that need. Then he goes on to add this. He who follows me. Now, concentrate on the words here. The following here is in the present tense. He who is following me shall not. There is an emphatic negative here. Shall absolutely not walk. Present or aorist tense. Walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So the point that our Lord's making is not only is he the guide into life, he's the guide all through life. He introduces us to the revelation of God, and then the revelation of God is constantly giving us insight as to the steps we should take. So God is promising here especially this following as an initial act with subsequent results. All through your life, God promises guidance. Now, guidance sometimes by Christians is made to be a very difficult thing. Many books are written on it. Some Christians are taken by it so that they think that one must sort of squeeze it out of God, that he's a little reluctant to give guidance. But not at all. Guidance is something that God is giving. Just as real as that cloud was over Israel. No Israelite would have said, is God giving any guidance today? Yes, he is. The cloud's there, isn't it? We don't move. The cloud's moving. Is there guidance? Yes, we move. The point is, the Lord is giving us guidance. And he gives us this guidance through the light of his word. Now, that's important. And I want to underscore that our Lord is giving guidance through his word, and you're only limited in your perception of the guidance by your limitation of the knowledge of the word. That's what limits you and me in our understanding of guidance. Not that it's somehow locked off somewhere, but our limitation in the knowledge of the word limits our perception of the guidance that God is giving us. And God is not giving that guidance by dreams, by visions, by angels. God is not using those systems of communication today. They have served a purpose when there was not a completed canon. And he revealed in piecemeal. He had to do that. Because these were people, why did an angel of the Lord have to come to Hagar in the wilderness? What kind of revelation did she have that she could take the scriptures and open up and have all this insight into the guidance, into the way God guided? So that was for a time when weakness existed. And God, now that the full light of his word has been given, you don't need those things. I say this because we've come into a period of dangerous mysticism in Christianity. Now, there is a legitimate kind of mysticism, but there is a very dangerous kind of mysticism, and it comes because the Word of God isn't declared, and Christians get lazy, and Christians want an any minute or immediate some kind of revelation apart from understanding how God has given his principles in the Word, and they want a dream, or they want a vision. They want God to talk to them directly and ignore the 66 books in the Bible with the truths given, and then let that come through your own soul and sort of become an entire system of perception. All right, he says, then you will not walk in the darkness, but you will have the light of life. Now the Pharisees think they've got him on this two or three witness gimmick. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you are bearing witness concerning yourself. Your witness is not true. In other words, it's not valid. It's not legal. Your testimony is completely inadequate. Why? Well, you need somebody to come and vouch for you. I come to you and I say, I'm the mayor of Riverdale. I'm the mayor of Riverdale. Now, what are you going to say? You say, well, how can you say that? Just give me some proof. Where are your witnesses? Well, I've got to provide that kind of testimony. Or else you say, well, you can't come and just speak for yourself and say, you're the mayor of Riverdale. Don't believe it. Now, in a court of law, it is demanded. And they weren't wrong in their knowledge of the requirement of the law, that you had to have two or three witnesses. And our Lord, in an earlier passage, do you remember this? He said that, I'm not speaking of myself. I am going to give you a witness. And he went on to speak of the witness, the testimony to him. But here he's going to counter a bit different. Before we look at this answer to that, though, you know, it seems like that if they had thought a bit, light is a witness to itself. I mean, either there's light or there's not light. He says, I'm light. That ought to be self-evident. If there is no light, how can I stand here and say, that's light? You don't see any light. But I say, he says, I'm light. And that's the point that he's making with them, but they do not understand it. Now, I want you to watch here how the Lord answers their attempt to trip him on a technicality. The first thing that he's going to say to them in verse 14 is that it takes superior knowledge to know what I'm claiming. And you don't have it. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. What do you think our Lord's saying there? He's saying, you're spiritually blind. To use the words of 2 Corinthians 4:4. You are spiritually, you are the natural man. You are not from heaven. That is, you have no roots in heaven. You are absolutely spiritually blind. You can't see the light because you're blind. Now, here's the situation. The Lord says, I am the light. Now, here are the Pharisees. You're not the light. Give us some testimony. Give us some testimony that you're light. The Lord says, you can't see me. You can't see me for what I am because I am light and you're in darkness. And they're standing there like this. And that's the condition they were in. The problem was not in his testimony. The problem was in their spiritual eyesight. They were absolutely blind. That's the first answer that he gives. The second answer that he's going to give is that there is impartial testimony to this fact of his claim. He says, you people judge according to the flesh. By the way, notice all through here, he's using, I circle it in your Bible somehow, you'll get this. There's a contrast all through here. You. Me, you, me. These are emphatic pronouns here in the original language. You people judge, that as you come to an opinion, according to the flesh. The flesh here is human standard. You have your opinion by which you judge me. I'm not judging anyone. Now, what he's saying here is that this was not the focus of his first coming. He didn't come in a condemnatory type of ministry. He came to provide salvation. So he said, I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, that is, it's accurate. For I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Now what our Lord's doing is the second thing to answer their two or three witness gimmick. The first is, you're absolutely spiritual blind. Number two is that there is impartial testimony to who I am, and that comes from the Father. And then he embellishes that with a third point, my witness is the Father. Verse 17. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now, key on that word men. You want to notice what our Lord's doing with these Pharisees. He's going to further reveal their own spiritual blindness by making a contrast of this sort. Here's what he's doing. He's saying the testimony of two men is true. So, Pharisees, if they're going to come and make a claim, they have got to have what kind of witness? Men. Humans. Homo sapiens. The word is anthropos here. Two men. So you've got to have that. But what do I have? does Jesus need the witness of a man? No, he has the witness of God. How about that? You require your witnesses because of human limitations. I don't require that witness in the final analysis. I only require the witness of my Father. He is the one who testifies of me. So he's answered their accusation. They're saying, oh, on a technicality, you can't be what the light of the world. It's impossible because you're saying that by yourself. No one is coming forward to say that, hey, he is the light of the world. Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. Number one, you don't see it. The reason that you don't understand it is because you're blind. Secondly, I have impartial testimony. I give it myself. Thirdly, the Father is the one who gives me this accreditation that you challenge me on. And I am he, verse 18, I am he who, and there's that ego I me again. He's claiming again for a title of deity, I am he who bears witness concerning myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. I don't know how many times yet I've counted them but forgot the count. How often our Lord has said this, it's been recorded in John, the Father sent me, the Father sent me. He was on a mission that God gave to him. And this was not some contrived mission that Jesus Christ sort of fell upon or discovered as he went along. Now, watch what happens at this point. They're going to get a little nasty with him. They're going to ask three insulting questions. Look at these questions. Look at them. Verse 19, verse 22, verse 25. Each of them is an insult. Number one, where is your Father? Number two, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? And down in verse 25, who are you? Now you get the insult of these? Let's go back over them. Look at the first insult that they throw at him. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? I don't know. It could be that this is a slander on his parentage. I know that is going to be an accusation that's going to come up a little later on. Word was around about the unusual circumstances surrounding his birth. Mary was pregnant before she and Joseph were married. And that was not understood as a virgin birth, by the way, by all of Christ's enemies. We know it was. But his adversaries looked upon that as an attempt, as an opportunity to discredit him. Who's your Father? That could be here. Jesus answered. What's his answer? You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see, he's saying, to know Jesus is to know the Father. Do you want to know God the Father? You know God the Son. There is no other way to know God other than through Jesus Christ, contrary to Andrew Young. Andrew Young is looking upon Atlanta as a new parish, he says in the paper this morning, and that he gives the biblical mandate to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked, and all of this because everyone is we're all the children of God. Frankly, it always bothers me when we get politicians who are supposed preachers, but who have some questionable credentials in their Bible knowledge. We had a man who ran for the president of the United States who was fortunately didn't get elected, and we have others of their sort, and they can be the most dangerous kind. They have a passing knowledge of the Bible, but like the Pharisees, they are woefully ignorant of the true meaning of it. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ said, if you knew me, you would know the Father. Those are the only people that know the Father. It's exclusive. Well, that answers them. They didn't know either witness. You want a witness? All right, I'm the witness. The Father's the witness. You don't know me. You don't know the Father. You don't know the Father, so you don't know me. That's your problem. By the way, how do you reach people who think they have academic problems with the gospel? They think it's an intellectual problem. Is it a philosophical problem? Must you engage in a little bit of debate to disprove some philosophical system they've formulated or subscribed to? I think not. If you go into a college campus, You talk to a professor or a student or whoever, anybody who even may want to wrap around themselves the robes of academia. Don't be intimidated by it. The blindness on their eyes is the same that is on the eyes of anyone else, and it's no more an intellectual problem with them than it would be anyone else. Me to say who have questions about the Bible. They say, I can't believe because I cannot conceive of a God who would have commanded Israel to have been so ruthless with the Canaanites. Or I cannot believe in a God in a Bible which says that a great fish actually swallowed a man and he lived to tell about it. That's just too preposterous for me. I can't believe. Or how can I believe that the sun actually stood still? Until I get these things resolved, I'm going to have to set aside this matter of the gospel. I mean, you've got to explain to me miracles first. What do you do with something like that? I'll tell you what you do. You do what our Lord did with his adversaries who were trying to catch him on a technicality. And he says, the reason you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And you can't know the Father unless you know me. And the problem is spiritual blindness. You come to the Lord and you submit yourself to him and humble yourself as a child. You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. He will handle the questions. It's amazing how they begin to fall in place and you begin to get perspective. These words he spoke in the treasury and as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now the temple treasury was in the court of the women here, where the lampstand was, the point that he has picked up upon. Here's the court of the women. The lampstand was here, and they had these 13 boxes where you would come and you would deposit your offering for the temple. Each would go for a particular service of the temple, the priest and upkeep and so on. And he said therefore again to them, I go away. Now the I go away is in relation to his hour. And you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, question. Where is he going that they can't come? Heaven. They can't go to heaven. Now, what does that say about where they're going then? I wish I could duplicate what... I should have cut it out. I found it to be fascinating. It was an interview between some reporters, sports writers, got Herschel Walker after practice the other day. Did anybody see that little in the sports section? I won't try to duplicate it. And he was pointing out to them how that really life is very simple, and it went something like this. You're sick or you're well. If you're well, you don't have anything to worry about. If you're sick, you have a couple of things to worry about. You might die, or will you get well? And if you die, then you've got two other things to worry about. Are you going to heaven, or are you going to hell? And then if you go to heaven, you don't have anything to worry about. But if you go to hell, you got a lot to worry about, because that's going to last a long time. I thought it was good. Basic. Nice and basic. I'm not fabricating that. That was in the sports section this week. Well, he said, I'm going away. I'm going to heaven. You can't go to heaven. And what's he saying between the lines? You're going to hell. That's where you're going. You can't go where I'm going. Now, the spiritually blind people understand that. Well, look what they say. Therefore, the Jews were saying, they must have kept on saying this. There must have been some buzz among the audience. What does he mean by all this? And they, now here's the second insult. Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now here's the thought. There is a contrast here between Jesus' death and their death. He says, where I'm going, you can't come. That's to heaven. They assume that he's not going to heaven where they're going because they say he's going to kill himself. Now, the rabbis had a very dismal view of people who committed suicide. Now, this is rabbinical teaching, not necessarily biblical teaching. If you committed suicide according to rabbinical teaching, you went to hell. What are they saying? He's saying, where I'm going, you can't come. They're saying, you're just going to commit suicide and go to hell? Well, we're not going there. He's going to hell, we're going to heaven. The Lord said, where I'm going, you can't come. He's going to heaven, they're going to hell. There's an intended contrast here, more ways than one. Definite contrast. See, it's brought out in verse 23. And he was saying to them, you are from below. That's an emphatic. That's a humais. That's the pronoun, you, humais, plus the verb. You are from below. Ego, I am from above. You, another emphatic pronoun. You are out of this world. I, another emphatic pronoun. I am not of this world. They're worlds apart. We're not on the same wavelength. You don't know what I'm talking about. You can't expect it. So therefore, Jesus claimed to be the I am of his people. He said, I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. Why will they die in their sins? They'll die in their sins because they rejected Christ. For unless you believe that I am, and the he here is in italics, but I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, I am he is the Messiah, title of deity. I am the Messiah. Unless you believe that, you're going to die and spend an eternity in hell. Now, their third insult. See what it is? They said, they were saying to him, who are you? Who are you? What they wanted to do, they wanted him to add a predicate. Ego, I'm me. Ego, I mean what? I am what? Well, he's already told them. I'm the light of the world. That's who I am. They didn't see it. We're blind. So they've insulted him again. Who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I think he's saying here, I've been saying this all along. I mean, his ministry had been marked by this kind of self-claim. I've told you again and again and again. John gave witness to it. Behold, the Lamb of God. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Now, they did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. There's John's footnote to their own spiritual density. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he. Huh? How will they know that? Let's look at this. Interesting proof. It just goes right along with what I was alerting you to a while ago. When you see me lifted up. Let's look at that word lift up. There were one, two, three, maybe four words that could have been used in the Greek language. Out of that repository, the Spirit of God directed John to use this particular word. It's the word hupsoo. Looks like this. H-U-P-S-O-O. Hupsoo. He could have used a word like iro, to lift up, in a way, other words. But he uses hupsoo. The word hupsoo means to exalt. I think there is an intended implication with this word that the crucifixion involved the initial stage of what? Glorification. That is, that Jesus Christ was exalted in his death to his glory. He was glorified in resurrection, glorified in ascension, and then glorified in session. And the lifting up of Christ on the cross was the starting point. It was the trigger for the whole process of glorification. When I am lifted up. Now, what's going to happen when he's lifted up? What did I tell you a while ago? They were spiritually blind. They didn't know that the Father witnessed to him. They didn't know that he was the light of the world. Why? They couldn't see it. When will they know what he is saying about himself? You will know it when the Son of Man is lifted up. What will happen? Let me show you several passages in Acts. What happened? Acts 2 and 41. I'll show you what I think happened. Now, wait a minute. This is in the fall before his crucifixion. The next summer, are you with me on the calendar? This is in October before his crucifixion in, say, April, March. The next summer, would be Pentecost. What would happen at Pentecost the next summer? Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. We're still in Jerusalem. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Interesting. Then look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. When would they know? Because some of those very adversaries that were standing there trying to catch him on a technicality and trying to discredit his claim to deity, they will later on they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they would be saved, and then they would know, and they did know. It takes time. Even with the preaching of our Lord, it took time. You see that? Our Lord said that to them in the fall of the year, and it was not until the next summer that many of these people came to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this ought to encourage you a little bit and put you in touch with reality on how witness often works. That you're going to witness to people, and you're going to tell them the truth of the gospel, and they're going to try to reject it on a technicality, as they did Jesus Christ. But take heart, my friend. It takes time for the scales to be lifted off eyes, but in God's time and in His way, He'll do it. You're witnessing to somebody who's trying to make it a big intellectual game with you? Don't get caught in the trap. You can stay persistent and faithful in your witness and your prayer for that individual and pray for their salvation. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He who has left me alone has not left me alone, for I," emphatic pronoun again, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Evidence of His claim to deity. He never failed God. He carried out His commands completely in the incarnation. Now next Sunday night, we're going to see the two types of belief in verse 30. Some believed. But we'll understand the quality of that belief was less than adequate. But I want to challenge you this week on this passage. That some of you have been very faithful in your witness. And there are people to whom you've witnessed, and you've sown seed, but you've not seen any fruit. And you're getting a little discouraged. They're throwing things back at you. Stuff that's just really junk. You know it. And you know that there's blindness. Well, I want to tell you what you do. You remain patient. You remain patient that in due season, God is going to give the harvest. You don't slack up, and you don't become intimidated, and you don't quit witnessing. Secondly, there's some here tonight, and you've not entered into the contest. And your weapons are just a little rusty. What I've been saying tonight is just a little academic to you. It really is not coming home about people trying to catch you in technicalities, trying to divert you from the issue. And it is all just something that you're looking at under a microscope right now. That's all. Just interesting in this part of John. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge me. That a passage like this is designed, among other reasons, to get us out of a place like this, for this is a launching pad, and to get us out there where our Lord was, among those who reject Him and challenge them with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not called us into the greenhouse. He's called us to come to a place to go out, and there are people that you and I will come into contact with, and there ought to be downright aggression in getting this kind of message across. And they may spit it right back in your face, just like they did with Jesus Christ. But He did not become intimidated. And He kept on, and He kept on. And a year later, within the next year, many of these came to know Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ had already ascended into heaven and His disciples had carried on the work. There's going to be a comparable harvest in your ministry and mine if you'll be faithful in sowing the seed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. his bold assertions. But Father, this is not something that's simply removed from us in time by thousands of years. But Father, you want to give us this boldness, this aggression, to go out and testify of who Jesus Christ is. And even though he is rejected, even though there are those who try to discredit the gospel, that yet, Father, that you will be the one to bring forth the increase. Give us that initiative this week that we need with this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.